thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, just show of hands real quick, who has heard this story before? Okay, all right, that's what I figured. Growing up in church, I always hated this story, right? Just not a fan of the Bathsheba story. And after reading it this week, I hate it more. I hate it because as I was reading it this week, it's just become clear through the last 8 weeks as we've been just talking about this reckless grace of God, that God is absolutely no respecter of persons, right? I mean, he does not really care who you are, where you're from, what you're done. He's just going to be God. And so while God's not a respecter of persons, reading this story, it's become very clear that sin is also no respecter of persons. It also does not care who you are, where you've been, or whatever. David is a man anointed by the Lord, specifically picked out by the prophet, one who the scripture describes David as this man after God's own heart. Psalm 27:4, this is David who says, "One thing have I desired, one thing will I seek after, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Like, this is the guy. Is still susceptible to this promise of false joy and false satisfaction and false love in sin. Okay? Sin does not care that who David is. It could care less. Okay? Wickedness is not far removed from this worshipful king, right? If you read the scripture, particularly the Psalms, David, Bickle says he's the theologian of God's beauty. I mean, this is a guy who gazed on the Lord and sins says, "I don't care. I don't care." And so as we read this, I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you that you would hate this. Okay, that this would cause some venom in your mouth. We don't read about David and Bathsheba haughtily. We don't read this with our noses turned up, like, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe he would do this." Let's read this and tremble at it, okay? And use what's happening here to sign up again and say that, "God, we hate sin. We hate it. We don't want to play with it. We don't want to toy with it. We don't want to mess with it. We hate it." Sign up again today. Right now, just in your heart, say, "Lord, I hate sin. Anything that would keep me from you, anything that would hinder me from loving you, help me hate it. Help me." I'm reading this week, and I'm like, "Oh God, don't kid around with this story." So don't read it haughtily. Don't read it with your nose turned up at David. Read this in desperate humility and hope that God would protect us from this. That God would, as we'll see, he does, make a way out of this for us when we fall. Don't kid around with the story, because there's no hope in this story. There's no goodness in this story apart from the miraculous and reckless and just kind of unchained and unshackled grace of God. There's no hope here. That's what I've been trying to beat into your heads for 8 weeks, okay? That without God's initiative, without God's pursuit, it's pointless. We need to go home, okay? Or go to lunch. So, as we go through the story this morning, weep for David, weep for yourself, and praise the one who paid our debt and removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. While there's no hope in this story initially, when we get to it, it is good, 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 good news, okay? So, David's great sin here could have been avoided by his going out to battle. His kingdom, all right, and so David's kingdom, David is the king now of the kingdom that was promised in Genesis 3:15. God says, "Out of this line will come the one who will crush the head of the snake." This is the kingdom of Genesis 12 when God made a covenant with Abraham, that Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all the people of the earth. Abraham, go out, look at the stars, count them, look at the sand, count them. This is the line that's coming to crush the snake. This is who David is, okay? He's the king of this nation, and right now they're having success against their enemy, right? They're doing really well. David's reign here as king happens about 1,000 years after the Genesis 12 promise, right? After God makes covenant with Abraham, fast forward 1,000 years, we've got David, and it looks now like the promise is coming true, right? Everyone born through this line, they're asking, "Is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the one?" And they mess up, and they mess up, and they mess up. And it gets to David, and people are starting to think, "Oh man, we might have the Messiah here. We might have the snake crusher here. Things are going so, so well." They're experiencing peace. They're experiencing prosperity. They'd almost Saul's taken all this land that God had promised to Abraham. But in his sin, he ends up costing Israel all that they had gained in the last 1,000 years. David throws it away. The sinful afternoon causes the nation to go downhill for the rest of the Old Testament. And I have here in my notes to absolutely not make a comment about our presidential election. So I won't make a comment. That's why I put it in my notes, so I wouldn't do it. Actually, we'll talk about this next week, okay? Next Sunday is the Sunday before the election. Right, is my math right? Yeah, we'll talk about Christians and politics, and then you can fire me, okay? Cool. Verse 2. Late one afternoon, he saw a woman on from the roof, a woman bathing. And David sent, verse 3, and inquired about the woman. And he said, is this, and one of the servants comes and says, is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah? Verse 4, David sent messengers and he took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived and she told David, I am pregnant. Okay, now at this point in our story, David's sin count, which is a stupid way to think. Okay, I'm saying it. Don't think, oh, I've sinned twice today. Don't do that. At this point in David's sin count, in this narrative stands at 1, right? He stayed home when he should have been fighting. Everyone's out to war. David, in relative success, stays home. And I've always known this part, right? I grew up in church. I always hated this part. But I didn't always know what comes next. When David first sees her, that's not sin, okay? Seeing her wasn't sin, because we often can't help what catches our eye, but we can't avert our eyes afterward, right? You can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. Have you heard that? That's true. Bird never tried to do it. According to this text, he not only saw her, he liked what he saw, and when you like what you see, you keep on seeing, okay? So he's not just using her as an object for his wicked fantasy. He now, okay, King David, anointed by God, one thing have I desired, to seek after the Lord all the days of my life, to dwell on the beauty and gaze on the beauty of the Lord. This guy now has the gall to see her, like what he sees, and then send servants to find out who she is. I didn't know that part of the story, and that makes this worse. His stroll on the roof is no longer innocent. It's wicked, okay? It's evil. And now we see into David's heart, it's calculated, right? It's premeditated. Hey, go find out who that is. And it just gets worse. Verse 3, one of the servants tells David, hey, David, that's Bathsheba. You know who Bathsheba is, David? That's Uriah's wife. You know who Uriah is, David? He's out fighting your war. Surely that would stop him, right? Surely that would, oh, I'm an idiot. Nope. Verse 4. David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her, okay? Raped her. Then she returned to her house. Verse 5, the woman conceived and she told David, I am pregnant. He knew, okay? For whatever reason, I was under the impression that David didn't know until after, which is still bad, okay? And as a pastor, I'm a little embarrassed I didn't know that. But it's bad either way, okay? And it gets worse. Bathsheba comes, she tells David that she's pregnant, okay? Now David realizes he's woken up just a little bit. He's still a complete idiot, but he's woken up just a little bit. He realizes he is in trouble. David knows the law. He loves the law. He wrote the psalm, oh Lord, I love your law. Teach me wonderful things from your law. Open up your eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law. He knows the law, and the law says that this penalty for adultery is death. David knows that I should die now, and so he has to hide what's happened. And again, I didn't realize this was part of the story. Verse 6, David sent word to Joab, and he said, send me Uriah. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing. Hey, how's the war going? Verse 8, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Wash your feet means enjoy your wife. And Uriah went out to the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. So David is playing Cupid now, right? He's setting this up. He wants them to have this elegant evening. So he sends Uriah not only out of battle to his wife, he sends them with the romantic dinner. Okay, he's working overtime to cover up his sin. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house and did not go down to his house. 10, when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go back down to your house? He's such a weasel. He knows what's going on." Verse 11, Uriah said to David, now we find out Uriah is a noble, good, godly man. He says, "The ark and Israel both dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." He says, "I'm not going to go out." Uriah doesn't take the bait. He wouldn't feel right having this evening with his wife while his fellow soldiers are at battle. So David's plan isn't working, right? He's trying to do the Cupid thing, and it's not working. So next, he tries to get Uriah drunk. All right, maybe that will mess up his moral compass, and he'll go home and cause him to go to Bathsheba. Verse 12, David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also and tomorrow, and I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. 13, David invited him, and they drank so that he made him drunk. In the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David here is not just lazy, didn't go out to war. He's not just an adulterer. Now he's scheming. Okay, now he is the definition of a weasel, a worm, plotting in cover of dark how to sweep this sin under the rug. And I hope that as I'm reading this morning, you're feeling the weight of this, right? Because you may not have done this, okay, but any sin against our God, it's the same thing. This is how we are. So there has to be great hope at the end of this. There has to be good news at the end of this, right? If it's in the scripture, there's going to be good news. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. 15, in the letter he wrote, so David, the king, is writing this. He's going to seal it with his royal seal. "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down in and die." Okay? Not able to cover up the sin, now David tries to destroy it. And again, the gall that David has to write this letter, to seal it with his royal seal, and put it in the hand of Uriah. And Uriah carries this letter 40 miles to battle, carrying his own death sentence. I mean, that's low. Verse 26. We read it earlier. Uriah dies. They send him to the front of the fighting. And in this war, they were winning so well, like really no soldiers needed to die here. They could have just scared the enemy at this point, but they send Uriah to the front. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I told you when we started, I hate this story. You hate this, I hope. Like, I hope we're reading this, and you're like, "Oh, this is terrible. Speed up to the gospel part, okay?" I hate this story, but it gives me great hope. If you know the story, you know that God is about to send a prophet to wake David up from this sinful stupor that he's in. And again, this is my fault. I thought that David sinned, has an affair, kills Uriah, and then boom, Nathan shows up on the scene, right, to wake him up, right, to give him his smelling salts. But that's not true. The story, David has this affair, David kills Uriah, and then there's a year gap before Nathan shows up. Can you imagine, right, if you're, by definition, guys, if you're a Christian, if the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you, when you sin, you hate it, okay? Christians don't make peace with sin and toy with it. We hate it. The Spirit draws us back to God, brings us to repentance. And so David loves the Lord and he sinned, and then it's a year of no repentance. Can you imagine the agony and the grief that he's living in? A year of this self-hatred. David's a king, right? Kings have things to do. So David goes to meetings. David runs the kingdom, does king stuff. And he keeps busy, right, to try and keep this whole thing out of his mind, just running the kingdom. And these are some of the darkest days of David's whole life, this year gap here between his sin and Nathan coming. He's in anguish. Psalm 38 tells us of his condition. Psalm 38, verse 1, David writes, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." David knows he's displeased God. He hasn't repented yet, but he knows that God is displeased with him. Verse 2, "For your arrows pierce me deeply. Your hand presses me down, for my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." Have you thought this, right? In the midst of sin, have you thought this is the worst? Verse 6, "I'm troubled. I'm mourning all day long. My loins are full of inflammation. There's no soundness in my flesh." Verse 8, "I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." This is David for a year, okay? In anguish over his sin for a year. And it's not good, right? And rightfully so. This is how sin should make us feel. David does not deserve mercy. David does not deserve forgiveness. David does not deserve grace at all. He's lied. He's raped. He's murdered. He's done all these things. He deserves no grace. And because he doesn't deserve it, God comes to him. This weasel that we've spent 16 minutes talking about, God's going to come to him. It's not David running to God here. Don't, Russell Westbrook would say, don't get it twisted, okay? God comes to David here because he doesn't deserve it, thus displaying his mercy. David has changed, right? The shepherd boy who used to sing to God in the pastures has now been consumed by sin. It's taken over his entire life. David has taken God's covenant promise from Genesis 3 and Genesis 12, and he's thrown it into the garbage just in one sinful afternoon. So while David has changed, what we're about to see here is that God has not. God has been consumed, not by sin, but by jealous love for David. God, while David has thrown away this covenant, God has remembered his covenant promise to his people, and now he leaps headfirst into the garbage to pick it back up. God sends the prophet Nathan to rebuke David, and this isn't the first time that Nathan and David talk to each other or around each other. Nathan is a prophet. He speaks for God. He's an advisor in David's court. Part of the reason that this kingdom is doing so well is, well, they've got a prophet on board. Right? You would do pretty well. They've spoken before. They know each other. But this time when Nathan shows up in the story, he's not coming to, earlier he gives Nathan, gives David counsel on how to build a temple and then say, hey, build it. Actually, the Lord said, don't build it. Your son's going to build it. And this time he's not bringing building plans. He's coming to put the fear of God into this wicked king who thinks he's gotten away with murder. Now, we're going to talk about politics or whatever next week. So we'll get into this more next week, but it's really important you understand what's happening with David here. This is not judgment upon David from Nathan. God's judgments are designed to destroy. Okay? When God's judgments come, there's nothing left alive. Wrath is God's judgment. Judgment is not coming to David here. What's coming to David here through the prophet is not judgment, but discipline. And so, I read and hear people cry and lament and shout and make a fuss saying that God is judging the church in America, I do just kind of dismiss them, because if God were judging us, we'd all be dead. Amen. Okay? And along the same lines, when they're bargaining about Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, if you can find 10 in the land, I won't destroy it. Well, there's more than 10 here, so I'm not afraid of that. So we're not being judged. We are being disciplined. We are being pruned. We are being given some divine smelling salts to wake us up. Parents, when you spank your children, when you're waking them up, hey, you're an idiot. Stop it. Okay? You're my son. I love you. Stop it. And the reason for this, the reason for God bringing discipline The reason he does this is that God disciplines those whom he loves. Those who God has made covenant with, his people, he disciplines because he loves us. So he's disciplining David now through the prophet Nathan because he loves David, because he loves the covenant he made with David's people. God's not coming to destroy David now. He's coming to discipline him. And that is good news, but it hurts. It hurts, it hurts, it hurts. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Eustace is this... C.S. Lewis says his name was Eustace Scrub and he almost deserved it, right? Do you get it? Never mind. Sorry. Anyway, Eustace is a complete idiot. Takes some stuff he shouldn't. He becomes a dragon. And you need to read the book. I'll just tell you what happens. Aslan, the great lion, saves Eustace, but he has to claw off the scales and it hurts really bad. Eustace says it's a pain like I've never ever felt before, but then Eustace was free. Okay, then Eustace was a boy again. He actually turns out pretty nice after. Anyway, that's what Nathan's doing here. Sorry. I think I'm hungry. He tells David, the prophet comes to David. He tells David a story about a poor man and a rich man. This rich man owned flocks of lambs. Lambs? Is that plural? Sorry. I am hungry. This poor man owns only one. This rich man now has it. So you see what's going on? Rich man has a lot. Poor man has a little. Rich man has a guest come over. And rather than just killing one of his lambs for them to eat, he goes to the poor man, takes the poor man's only lamb, kills it, and eats it. Now, apparently Nathan is like a master storyteller here, and David is listening intently, right? Sitting on the edge of his seat, just like all you are this morning, okay? It's been a long year for David. He's been living with his sin for so long. And you know what? It's nice to have Nathan back around, telling Nathan's wise tale. So David, I mean, he's listening to this man, and David is lost in this story. And when this part happens, when the rich man takes from the poor man, David loses it, right? He flips a switch. He rises up out of his chair and he screams, "As the Lord lives, this man deserves to die." And this is not in our scripture. I'm just thinking here, David's pacing. He's so mad about this story, pacing back and forth, huffing and puffing, while Nathan's just sitting there, right, kind of patiently watching David flip a lid like, "Oh man, this is going to be good, God. About to get him." So David's done fuming. He sits again. He's wondering, well, okay, Nathan, what happens next in the story? Does this poor man, does he get justice? Does this rich man get his due? And Nathan looks David in the eye and prophesies, "David, you're the man. You're the rich man." 2 Samuel 12:7. "You are the man, says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah." And if this were too little, he says, "I would add more to you," right? God wanted to give more to David. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord? To do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah." This is charismatic circles. We call this reading your mail, okay? Nathan is just hitting him. "You've struck down Uriah with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." Verse 11, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." This is God's discipline on David. "And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Verse 13, David said to Nathan, a year later, David looks at the prophet and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan looks at David and just, this is unreal. It says, "The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die." Nathan drops the hammer here, right? He listing David's sins one by one, bringing them in front of David's face, listing accusation after accusation. And suddenly, finally, a year later, David wakes up. The prophetic smelling salts worked. In verse 13, David repents and declares to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have done wrong against the Lord." And Nathan responds in a shocking way. Remember, David is freakishly foul. He's wicked. And so what Nathan says next just doesn't compute. It just doesn't make sense. If we were robots, we would explode. He says, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." And so I was reading this week. It seems to be true that though the accusations against David are true and are many and are strong, it seems that the promises of God are truer and more and stronger. Why? Why? God is committed to David when David is not committed to him. This is just, it's silly, guys. It's silly. If we don't sit and think that, if this just looks normal to us, I don't think we get it. If we read that's a cute Bible story. No. John Piper writes, "This is outrageous. Uriah is dead, Bathsheba is raped, the baby will die, and Nathan says, 'After all this, the Lord has put away your sin.'" Just like that, David committed adultery, he ordered murder, he lied, he despised the word of the Lord, he scorned God, and the Lord just put away his sin. What kind of a righteous judge is God? You don't just pass over rape and murder and lying. Righteous judges don't do that. But we say, and this scripture declares, that this God does. Romans 3:25 explains how God can be both righteous and also the one who justifies the ungodly. Romans 3:25, "God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, right? God looking from eternity past, looking into the future. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins, which is exactly what Nathan said to David. 2 Samuel, Paul makes clear in Romans 3:25, because God could see, he passed over. 3:25, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. Pointing back to 2 Samuel 12, God's showing his righteousness there so that God might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Piper keeps going. In other words, the outrage that we feel when God seems to simply pass over David's sin would be good outrage if God were simply sweeping David's sin under the rug. He is not. God sees from the time of David down the centuries to the death of his son, Jesus Christ, who would die in David's place. And I'm here to say who would die in your place as well this morning. So that David's faith in God's mercy and God's future redeeming work unites David with Christ. In God's all-knowing mind, David's sins are counted as Christ's sins, and Christ's righteousness is counted as his righteousness. And there's not better news than that in all the world. The same righteousness of the Son of God would be given to us freely. God justly passes over David's sin. If God sweeps sin under the rug, he's not just. David deserves death, and so Christ died. This whole story, it's terrible, but it points to Jesus. That's the point. David didn't know it then. Really, right? You're David now. Nathan is looking at you. He knows. He knows. I can't believe he knows. David did not know this then. But when Nathan rebuked him and told him that the Lord had passed over his sin, David didn't know it. In that moment, he encountered Jesus Christ, who wouldn't show up in the flesh for a long time. David met him right then. And the Lord has passed over my sins. Before David took his stroll on the roof, before he raped Bathsheba, before he plotted and schemed and murdered Uriah, before all this happened, the Lamb had been slain before the foundation of the world. God was not shocked by David's sin. He was not caught off guard. He had already made a way for David to return, already made a way for wicked kings to carry the seed that would crush the snake. This is who God's using, is David. And wicked king after wicked king after wicked king, God is still using this until we get to Christmas and Jesus is born. Caleb, would you come help me, please? We read a psalm before we started worship this morning. It was Psalm 51. It's kind of a weird psalm to start a worship service off with. It's very, a lot of anguish and contriteness in it. I would like to say that every year, I just love reading the Bible. There's 2 years, and I'm 25, there's 2 years that really stick out to me in reading the Bible. One of them was last year where I just picked one book, and I just read it until it was in. I mean, I read other stuff, but that was the main thing I read. The second year that I remember reading the Bible, and I just really felt like I encountered God, I got a chronological reading plan, okay? Which takes you through the scripture. So when I'm reading David's story, your next reading would be the psalm that goes with the story. Okay, so you're not just reading the psalms, 150 chapters. You're reading David's story, going to the psalm, reading David's story, going to the psalm. So 2 Samuel chapter 12 here, this story, it goes to Psalm 51. Okay? Nathan has just rebuked David. David has seen his sin. He's saying, oh my goodness, I'm the rich man. I stole from the poor man. I deserve death. But Nathan, you're telling me the Lord has passed over my sin? And this is what David writes. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me. I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Take me back to the pastures where I play for you. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud for your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. Verse 17. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. That's why you can walk in on Sunday morning and you can breathe. Okay? You can rest. You don't have to perform. You have to put on some kind of show. If you have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, God will not despise you. God will not turn you away. I love coming to church for that reason. Yes. The pay is pretty good too, okay? Because of Jesus. Not because of David or not because of you. Because of Jesus, God will not despise, nor will he ever turn away a heart that is broken over sin. He will never deny a spirit that is in mourning over transgressions. He will not do it. So if you come to him broken and bleeding and crying, and your sin is just way more than you can handle, which is if it's any, it's more than you can handle, God will not deny you. What God will do, however, is what we've just hammered for 8 weeks. God will give love out of an overflow of himself. He will give mercy where it is not deserved, and he will give life to those who are dead. And that is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the story of grace that's written all through here. This is what it is. All through is God taking initiative, God going first, God going when we cannot, God going where we cannot, God doing what we cannot do. And it's good news. It's good, good, good news, and it won't get old or boring. We cannot wear it out. So what we do and what Christians have done since Jesus did it is we celebrate this story by taking from the Lord's table. So if we could have our elders and our deacons come forward, we'll pass this out. If you're a Christian, you're welcome to take, and we'll all take together at the instruction of an elder.